I always think that it sounds more impressive if whoever mentions the size of the family does it properly in saying that the Downings have 1.5 dozen children, which is a true statement because we had 6 and then we had an addition. So that makes 1.5 dozen, doesn't it? We realize this week that there are people in this conference from a wide range of spiritual experience and background. And we were talking in our discussion group leaders meeting this morning that it's just impossible for everybody to apply everything which is going to be suggested this week. Some of the things many of you have already applied. Some of the other things, it'll be maybe 2 or 3 years before you're ready. So we trust that nobody will be disappointed if you find that it's just impossible to apply everything which is suggested this week. I have heard it said that every speaker, when he gets up to speak, finds himself confronted with at least 4 messages. And these are the one he prepared, the one he gave, the one he wished he had given when he sat down, and then the one he was quoted as having given. Now, I don't know which one of these 4 is going to come out. Actually, the subject we're going to discuss this morning grew out of a 5.5-hour seminar we had at our leadership conference. And I was first asked to give a summary of this 5.5 hours. And then I got a note a little bit later. Actually, the subject of the seminar was how to build morale and spirit into a band of men. When I got the note from the conference office, it said the subject was how to build a band of men. And then I noticed in the Glen Eagle that the subject was what building team spirit, I think. So here's 3 more. This makes 7 now. So we will try to extract from these suggestions just 1 subject and simply talk about a band of men, which is a very scriptural term. Now, I'm sure this word doesn't need any further explanation, but maybe we better give one anyway. Leroy Imes, that I'm sure he's going to be recovered and back with us before the conference is over, but he tells about the time that he was a new Christian up in Northwestern schools in Minneapolis, and he was invited by the Dunler twins to join the prayer band. And he said, well, he appreciated the invitation, and he'd be glad to. There was only 1 thing standing in the way, and that was he didn't play any band instrument. So when we're talking about a band of men, you don't necessarily have to have an instrument to join in or to understand what this is. The term is probably best and first suggested in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 26. And this is a little commentary on Saul over here, 1 Samuel 10:26. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. This is a very familiar occurrence in Scripture. Let's look for a moment in Nehemiah, the 2nd chapter and the 11th and 12th verses. Nehemiah said, so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. He had a band that he didn't have any difficulty getting them up in the middle of the night for this little reconnaissance trip that he wanted to make. And then a very familiar passage over in Acts, the 20th chapter and the 5th verse, as Paul was traveling from one place to another. Verse 4, and there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timotheus, Tychicus, Trophimus, and so forth. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And so here is Paul traveling with his band. As we look into the 18th chapter of John, I think this is suggested many places in Scripture that we can use this verse in the first verse, 18:1. Well, verse 2, I guess the one we want. Just the last part of the verse, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. And this is a very familiar scene to see Christ with his band of men. Now we notice in the third verse, also of John 18, Judas then, having received a band of men. So it wasn't only the people who were on God's side that led bands. 1 Chronicles 12:18 tells about David making certain men captains over a band of men. And probably the most famous band in the Bible is set forth in 1 Samuel 23, where there is the catalog of David's, not only his band, but his band of mighty men. What is the superiority of a band over just an individual? Well, I think we'll see as we go into this that it's possible for one and one to equal more than two. And it's possible for two and two to equal more than four. Because in the band of men principle, there's multiplication. And the strength and effectiveness of the band compounds with each addition. So a band of six people is much stronger than six individuals added together. This is what we're thinking about. A couple more verses on this. 2 Samuel 19:14. In this verse, and he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, bowed their hearts together, as though the band were one man. And then the Lord told Gideon, over in the 7th chapter of Judges, or I guess it's the 6th chapter of Judges, and if you want to open to that, keep your finger in it, this is the chapter we're going to be referring to more than any other. In 6:16, Judges 6:16, the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. So the kind of a band that we're talking about is the band where the strength and effectiveness is compounded because they are of one heart for the task. And as we said, this is a common occurrence in Scripture. You're saying, Gene, that the mic is dead over there? You can't hear anything on this side. Harrison? There she comes a little bit. Okay. Well, good. Well, I haven't got started yet, so you haven't missed anything on this side. Recently, in the Navigators, as we have been talking about sending out a new person into a new area and discussing what probably is going to be accomplished, we ask the question, is this person able to penetrate a new segment of society to bring some people to Christ and build them into a band of men who are going to make a significant impact for Christ in that segment of society? Not just can the person win a few people to Christ, but can he band them together into a band which will greatly compound their effectiveness over the same number of individuals? So we're going to discuss here this morning on this subject of the band of men, when it's needed. And then we're going to talk about the leader of the band. Although if we use scriptural language in Mark 10, we wouldn't call him the leader of the band, but he would be the chief minister of the group, the members of the band. And then we will talk on this subject of the team spirit and how it's developed. And if there's any time left at the end, we will discuss the matter. Does it work? Andrew Carnegie, who founded his great steel empire, is quoted as having made the statement, "You can take my factories, my mills, my railroads, destroy the whole empire, but give me my men, and I'll rebuild it." This is the kind of a situation that we're talking about, a band of men like this. In commenting on Napoleon, Mr. D.E. Host, who was the successor to Hudson Taylor as the director of the China Inland Mission, said Napoleon, and he calls him the greatest of them all, had a council composed of able men, each with special knowledge and experience in some line of public matters. He was a good listener and possessed to a high degree the gift of applying the special knowledge of others to a particular set of circumstances. And so he relied upon his band, not just for support in warfare, but to give him advice. And then I have another quotation here from a book in which I've been very greatly interested, called Men at the Top. And it is written by one of the editors of Newsweek after having interviewed the heads of the 100 largest corporations in America and sent questionnaires to another 300. And then he tried to find a pattern for their success. And one of the things that he quotes in this book, quoting one of the leaders, he said, "You have to have a cabinet. A man who is in a tough executive post has got to be able to call together a group of his associates, his colleagues, his subordinates, and sound out his plans." He goes on to say, he presents his idea, says, "Now, gentlemen, this is my program. Let them attack it, and you defend it. And when you finally come out of the meeting, you'll know whether it's right or whether it's wrong." So there are many advantages to this band of men concept. The spiritual application that we want to make here this morning is that if you are hitting the work that God has given you to do just as hard as you can hit it, working with all you've got, and you have a sense of frustration that what God wants you to do is not being done, then perhaps this is a signal that you need a band of men. As you study the subject of leadership, you run across, as I have, many, many attempts to define what leadership is. One of these I've read says that leadership is accomplishing your objectives through the efforts of others. Now, this is when a band of men is needed. When that the objectives which God has given you are too big for you to accomplish through your own efforts. And so they've got to be accomplished through the efforts, through the utilization of others. And I think this definition of leadership does apply, that it is accomplishing our objectives through the efforts of others. Now, I said this was a discussion. This is an informal meeting. And you feel real free, won't you, to just speak up or dispute or to say, what did you say, or I don't believe it, or what was that again? You know, let's don't get too comfortable here. Well, we've tried to talk about so far what a band of men is, what the concept is, and also when it's needed. I think we should say at this point that this condition we just described, that you feel a sense of frustration because what God wants you to do is not being accomplished. Perhaps He wants you to join a band. Maybe not to lead one. And so we're going to talk about both the leadership and the membership in this band that we're talking about. Because, as we said before, our individual efforts are compounded when they become a part of a group effort. Well, let's talk about the leader here for a little bit. And we're going to set some mighty high standards here. In the first place, I believe that the leader of a band must be willing to lay down his life for his conviction. This is the first qualification. We're going to talk about five or six of them just briefly. This is illustrated over in Daniel, the 6th chapter, and the 10th verse. And you're familiar with this situation where that in order to try to trick Daniel, who was the chief minister in the cabinet of the world's largest empire, it seems that he held 4 cabinet positions. Actually, in here, the 4 highest to himself. He couldn't be corrupted. So the other officials in the government got together to frame him and had the king sign the writing that anybody who asked a petition of anybody except the king for 30 days could be cast in the den of lions. So this 10th verse says that Daniel, after he saw that the writing was signed with the full knowledge of what was coming off, went ahead in front of the open window the same way he had always done. And 3 times during the day he asked a petition of his God, contrary to the decree. Now he knew the penalty because in this document, which the other cabinet ministers had gotten the king to sign, they said the penalty for anybody who did this would be to be cast into the den of lions. So here's the man who was willing to lay down his life for the conviction that he had. And perhaps we should make this stronger and say that a man who's willing to lay down his life for Christ. We'll see another application of this in just a minute. The second requirement, I think, is that he must be willing to lay down his life for his men. Now, I said we're shooting high here. This is John 15:13, in which Christ said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." These are some of the qualifications for the leader. Another thing I feel is that he must be a man of action. I don't know whether we can prove this or not, but those of us who have listened to a great many sermons and Bible expositions have heard this stated, that God never uses a lazy man. That when he picks out somebody to use, it's always someone who's busy And there are scriptural illustrations of this. I was reading the other day in a publication put out by the Air Force on the matter of leadership. And they were discussing in here what was called the traits versus action philosophy of leadership. And demonstrated that if you get almost any group together and say, now, what does it take to make a good leader? That you'll begin to get a list of traits, initiative, honesty, loyalty, enthusiasm, and so forth. And after this long list has been made up, this Air Force publication says that it's all wrong. That traits have only to do with potential leadership. But they speak of the action concept. And in evaluating leadership in the Air Force, there are just two questions that are asked. The first is, did he accomplish his mission? We don't care how much initiative and honesty and loyalty and enthusiasm he had, did he accomplish his mission? The traits versus the action concept. And the second question asks, did he effectively utilize all available resources in accomplishing his mission? That's all. Just those two questions. So the leader of the band, he's willing to lay down his life for his conviction. He's willing to lay down his life for his men. He's a man of action. And probably most important of all, as it applies to what we're talking about here this morning, he is a man who has a God-given mission which he can justify, substantiate, and prove to others. I think this is best illustrated in the book of Judges, as we referred to it a while ago, in the life of Gideon. And you remember that God told him he was going to use him to deliver his people out of the hand of the Midianites. You know the story, so we won't go into it, in Judges 6, 39, and 40, where that he took the fleece and made the double test. He was fairly well persuaded, but when God cut down his army from 32,000 to 300, he needed a little bit more reassurance. And the Lord saw that he had considerable reservation about going ahead with the attack. And so the Lord told him, he said, this is verse 10 of chapter 7, if thou fear to go down, go thou with his chief of staff there, it is Phurah, thy servant, down to the host. So he went down that night and listened to a couple of Midianites talking. And one of them said, you know, I had the strangest dream last night. And the other said, what was that? And he said, well, we were camped here, and there was a biscuit come rolling down the hill. And it hit our tent and overturned it and knocked it flat. So the other one said, I knew it. He said, this is nothing but the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Psychologically, they were completely defeated. Yes. This was in the seventh chapter here, after that he had heard this dream, that he went back to his army. Verse 15 of chapter 7, it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And it was at that moment that the last trace of doubt disappeared from him and from his band. He was a man that had a God-given conviction. So before any of us are going to be successful in leading a band, we have got to be able to communicate to them, we have a God-given mission which we want your help in fulfilling. So in the band, there's the leader. Now let's talk for a little bit about the members of the band. The first qualification, I feel, is the same as for the leader, and that is that every member of the band must be willing to lay down his life for his conviction. And we see this illustrated again in one of the many places in Scripture, over in Daniel 3:17, where we have the three children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you remember the command there was for them to bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. They refused to do it. The king brought them in his presence, gave them a chance to change their mind. And the king asked them the question, is God able to deliver you? And they answered, they said, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. I didn't read that right, but he said, what they said is, we don't know. We don't know about this. They said, we know this. We will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. We're sure about this. So into the fiery furnace they went, as they were willing to lay down their lives for their conviction. Now the next thing that we need to note here about the members of the band is we're setting our sights high. They need to be willing to lay down their lives for their leader. In 2 Samuel 23, this is again David and his band. You remember this one night, or one day, when just a few of them were off with him. Although apparently they did have some water there to drink, he just mentioned. He said, I'd really like to have a drink of water that's in that well just outside the gate of Bethlehem, or of Jerusalem. So you remember what happened? Three of them that were there with him heard this request. I don't miss this in verse 16. Actually, it was the well of Bethlehem. I hadn't turned to it quick enough. And the three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem. Now, I don't know how many a host is, do you? I used to think that they just sneaked around and by walking very softly got in and got a drink of water for him. But it says as they broke through the host of the Philistines. And I kind of have the impression from the language here that they left a few of them behind. All he had to do was just say, I wish I had a drink of water from that well at Bethlehem. And three of them fought their way through a host of the enemy army and brought him back the water. They were willing to lay down their lives for their leader if necessary. Now there's a third relationship here that doesn't occur to the leader, doesn't apply to the leader, and that is a willingness to lay down their lives for one another. Not only their leader and their conviction. And we see this very interestingly brought out in 2 Samuel and the 11th chapter as David was plotting against Uriah. And we read here, you know the background of the story, how that he sent for Uriah to come to see him off the battle line, King David did. And this was a very flattering conversation that he had with Uriah, verse 7 of 2 Samuel 11, 7th verse of 2 Samuel 11. And when Uriah was coming to him, David said, how is Joab, the general, the commander-in-chief, making out? Well, this is a flattering thing to pull one of the other officers back to bring him into the king's palace and say, how is the commander-in-chief making out? And what's your evaluation of the war, the strategy, how things are going, and so forth. These are the questions that he asked Uriah. He says, how the people did, how the war prospered. And then as soon as he got the preliminaries over, he said, well, go on home. You can go on home for a while. And as soon as he had gone, he sent him a plate full of T-bone steak that they didn't have in a household over to his house. But Uriah only got as far as the exit of the king's palace, laid down on the doorstep, take a nap. Next morning, this report got to David. And David said, how come you didn't do what I told you to? Now, for an obedient soldier, this is pretty strong language. And here it is in verse 11. He says, as thou livest, this was a statement of fact, and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. David was a great man, but he had, on occasion, severed some of his subordinates' heads from the rest of their body for a less insubordination than this. But Uriah, who was one of the mighty men, one of the 37, one of the men who had meant a great deal, Uriah said, I won't do this thing. Open disobedience. Well, this got David's ire up, and you know what he did. He gave him a note with his own death warrant in it. And he says, you take this and give it to Joab. And what David had written on the note was, as soon as this character gets back, you put him into the thickest part of the battle and then desert him. And as soon as he's been killed, let me know. Now, I think Uriah was probably sharp enough to realize what had happened, and Joab did put him up where the valiant men were. And then they deserted him. Uriah's companions, I'm sure many times they had fought shoulder to shoulder like this, and every time they'd protected him. And what a letdown this must have been when the people who were supposed to be covering the ball carrier just disappeared. Now what I'm interested in is Uriah's willingness to disobey the king and to risk his own neck and then go on to die. There's just one part of this that is particularly significant. And I think that it was out of a loyalty to the members, the other 36 mighty men, that Uriah refused to be what he considered to be would be a cream puff, to be a letdown. He was a soldier, and he said that my fellow soldiers are out there in tents on the desert, and they're fighting. And I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to go home, even though it was a legitimate thing for him to do. So this is one of many illustrations in Scripture where the group member was willing to lay down his life in loyalty to the other members of the group. And of course, 1 John 3:16 says that we ought to be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren. So here are three things that a member needs to have. And then in Judges 7, as we explore this a little bit together, we note that as Gideon gathered his army together, at the first count, he had 32,000. And then as a result of the command of God and in accordance with the articles for war that are given in Deuteronomy, the 20th chapter, he made a speech. And he said, every one of you who doesn't have any heart for the battle, you go home. Everybody that is fearful and afraid, shove off and go home. And 22,000 of them had no heart for the battle, and so they went home. Now, you know the story as well as I do. God said that 10,000 is still too many. I want to test them for you. So he said, make a march down to the river. And so they did. And as soon as they got in sight of the river, the great majority of them broke ranks, went and jumped in the river, began to drink and to wash their face and swim a little bit. and that water really felt cool and nice. But in the 10,000, there were 300, and the way I have the picture is that they backed in the river. They didn't go in forward. And when they backed in, they had one hand shading their eyes, looking at the bushes and the rocks to see if there were any Midianites around. And then reached down behind, got a handful of water, brought it up, and drank like this. Never took their eye off of the bushes. Of the 10,000, there were 9,700 who had a heart for the battle, but no stability, no skill. And so the Lord sent them home too. And he said, even though they have a heart for the battle, because their skills are undeveloped, send them home. Job 15:16 says, how much more abominable and filthy is man that drinketh iniquity like water. If you want to perform an interesting experiment sometime, just station yourself in a shady place on some hot day near a cold water fountain and watch people as they come by. They'll be going on their way. All at once, they'll spot this fountain. They'll spin their wheels almost, stop so quick, make a turn, get over there and take a drink, wipe their mouth and go on. And if you watch them, you'll see 99% of the people do this. They see the water, there's an inner appetite, responds, they go, they partake, wipe their mouth and go on their way. So Job says, how much more filthy and abominable is man that drinketh iniquity like water. I'm sure you see the application here in these members, the 9,700. They had a heart for the battle. They wanted to get in there. They weren't afraid of anything or anybody. But they could be swerved aside. So easy. Hadn't developed the vigilance and the skill for the fight. So the Lord dismissed the 9,700. And Gideon was left with 300. These were the 300 who had the heart and they had the skill. And verse 21 of chapter 7 tells us, and they stood every man in his place. I wish there were time to go into the strategy of this battle. How that Gideon equipped them only with a torch and a bugle. I have the idea that there was one bugler and one torchbearer for every 100 men. After this 300 had sneaked into the camp, right after the mid-watch had been relieved, when the people who had just gone off watch were sleepy and the people who had come on weren't wide enough awake, they blew the bugle. And the impression that every Midianite had was that here is 100 men behind this torch and bugle. And they were actually defeated by the 99 men who weren't even present. Only one thought occurred to them. They'd been infiltrated. Now, if I had been a Midianite and wanted to get me an Israelite, I think that the man with the bugle and the torch would have made a pretty good target, don't you? But they stood every man in his place. And if we would read the full story here, they shouted and they shone with their torch. So not only did they have a heart for the battle and skill for the battle, but courage for the battle as they stood every man in his place. So this is a kind of a band that is effective. The leadership, the leader, the chief minister, has a God-given mission. He has with him a band who have a heart, skill, courage. They're willing to lay down their lives for what they believe in, willing to lay down their lives for their leader, willing to lay down their lives for each other, if necessary. Now, there are many things that go into, of course, creating this kind of a spirit in a band. And we can't near touch on all of them this morning, but we want to talk on just one factor, and that is, how is this kind of a spirit and morale developed, and how is it maintained? General Patton, one of the great leaders of World War II, made the statement that when the average person feels that he is going full steam and is exerting every bit of energy that he has, he is actually only utilizing 35% of his potential. And he said the difference between a good leader and an unsuccessful leader is a man who can draw out and put into action this latent 65%. There's a gentleman down in Oklahoma who was more prominent a few years back than he is today, I believe, by the name of Bud Wilkinson. And as he used to get his football team together, he would say, "Now, remember, it is a medically proven fact that when your mind and your muscles and your body tell you that you can't exert one more calorie of energy, that you're done, you're spent, it's a medical proven fact that you have only used 50% of your potential." And that worked for a while, didn't it? He had him believing it for several years. Napoleon said that morale is as 1 to 3. And you give him 66 soldiers, equipped and equal in every way to 100 on the other side. If the 66 have a high morale, they can defeat the 100. It is a factor as 1 to 3. General Eisenhower, if you've read his book, Crusade in Europe, you've probably been impressed as I have that this was the matter to which he gave the most of his attention, and which is mentioned more often than anything else in this book, is how he devoted himself to bringing up the morale of his team. Some of the things he had to say: morale is the greatest single factor in successful war. And that's a broad statement, isn't it? Morale is the greatest single factor in successful war. He says, given rough equality in all other things, morale is supreme on the battlefield. He said further in another place, in any kind of troop warfare, morale is always a decisive factor. He didn't equivocate. He says it's always a decisive factor. And he said there is no substitute for a succession of great victories in building morale. And in another place he said that long advances always greatly improve the morale. Now we've gotten into the next phase here. What is this spirit? How's it developed? We've already leaned over this section without intending to go quite so fast. In one of the books I've read on leadership, morale is defined as simply that which is produced as a result of thoughtful concern on the part of the leader. Thoughtful concern. Again, quoting from D.E. Host, he said after many, many years of leading a large group, "My personal judgment, for what it may be worth, is that capacity to appreciate the gifts and powers of widely varying kinds of workers, and then to help them along the lines of their own personalities and working, is the main quality for oversight in a mission like ours. A capacity to appreciate the gifts and powers of widely varying workers, and then help them along the lines, and in commenting on Christ's ability to use men. He said, how did our Lord get his apostles, who in due time built up and extended the church? We know it was by patiently bearing with them in their lack of insight, their unbelief, their pride, their hardness of heart, their instability, and other faults. More than that, he not only bore with them, but he trusted them, sending them forth as his accredited representatives. Above all, he constantly prayed for them, and so forth. We've talked a little bit about what this spirit is. What's the secret to developing it? On the part of the leader, it is for him to see that every man is developed to his greatest potential in every area of his life. And I think these two things that we've just read from this book bear it out. I think it would be interesting to you to do what I did not long ago, as I made a several-week study of the book of Mark without any conclusion whatsoever as to what the book was about, just to see what the principal message in this book is. And I began to notice that in almost every chapter, there was an incident and then a response on the part of Christ that used the word faith. And so I made a list of every verse in this book that used the word faith, belief, by the power of God, and came to the conclusion that as Mark records the ministry of Christ with his men, that which he was trying to instill in them was this great subject of faith. And so in the 9th chapter, in the 23rd verse, he talked about his ability to do great things. And I may perhaps have the wrong slant on this, but if I have the background correctly here, there was a man who had a son with an ailment, and he didn't want to bother Christ with him, so he went to his disciples, and they weren't able to do him any good. So he kind of, Christ saw the crowd gathered around, and the disciples had lost quite a bit of face because they couldn't do anything. And so Christ went over to investigate, see what the trouble was. And so the man came up to him, and in verse 22, he gave him the story. I think that the father didn't want to embarrass Christ the way he had the disciples. So I feel that he walked up to him kind of confidential-like. And he said, "Could I have your ear for a moment?" And so he whispered so the rest of the crowd wouldn't hear. And he says, now this is a story. If you can do anything, have compassion upon us. So Christ, in a very gracious manner, asked him if he'd turn his ear up to him. So he cupped his hands, and he whispered to him. He said, if you can believe. The father said, if you can do anything. He says, well, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Over and over again, Christ was illustrating this to his men, his unlimited ability. And then in Mark 1, verses 40 and 41, he illustrated his unlimited willingness. And he showed them in Mark 11 that the link between God's ability and God's willingness is their faith. And as they were marveling at the fig tree that had been cursed, the Lord came up to them in 11:22. He says, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. This is the lesson that he was trying to teach them. And so there's nothing that will build greater morale into a group of men than to have them to experience the great power and the willingness of God, and then to see success in the enterprise, just as General Eisenhower said. Well, I think we've got time as we conclude here. Does this idea of a band of men work? Let's look at John 17 as we conclude here. It was a great inspiration to me in the month of May to spend some time in the Garden of Gethsemane reading this 17th chapter aloud and then meditating on it. I had previously noted that 18 times in this chapter Christ mentioned the word world. The word world. So I kind of get the impression that this was what was on his mind. 18 times he mentioned it. And his final burden in verse 25 was, O righteous Father, the world hath not known me. That's the reason that he came. That was the reason for his ministry. The world hadn't known. But he said a few verses earlier, I have finished the work which you gave me to do to remedy this situation. Now, I'm interested to know what he finished, aren't you? Well, he outlines it here in John 17. In verse 6, he says, I've taken the men which thou gavest me. Verse 8, he said, I've given them the words that you gave me. In verse 9, he said, I pray for them. And in verse 18, he said, I send them. That's very simple, isn't it? I finished the work. I took these men, this band that you gave me. Then I built them up in the Word. I prayed for them. And then I sent them. In his mind, he'd already done this. And this was the band of men that we've talked about some in our discussion group and that Dick Hillis talked about last night, who were the forerunners of a group that some of us believe evangelized the whole world in the first century. Does this band of men idea, does it work? Well, it has worked. It's very important. Now, we're restricted in time. We're going to conclude here. Don't get the idea that now the navigators have given up everything that we've preached in follow-up man-to-man and so forth, and now we're going to talk the rest of our time about a band of men. This has been something we've always believed and practiced, but this year we've begun to bring it out of the rear rank and put it up in the front rank where we think it belongs. Let me read one final verse from Hebrews 11th chapter in the Amplified New Testament, 34th verse, as he says, who by the help of faith did several things, and what phrase I'm interested in, out of frailty and weakness won strength and became stalwart, even mighty and resistless in battle. That's the kind of men that we want in the band. After the seminar we had on this subject two or three weeks ago, a young man from North Carolina who's been a leader of a group of businessmen down there for many years said, I'd like to tell you what I've gotten out of this seminar. And I said, good, well, I'd be glad to hear. He said, I'm going to see if I can find me a band and then join it. Although he'd been leading one for a long time. The best we can do in a time like this is to hope to stimulate your thinking as to the necessity and the potential of a band, and then investigate. Is there one you can join? Is there one you can recruit which will greatly compound what you can accomplish as a lone wolf or as an individual worker? Let's conclude.